So we continue our study in Gospel according to Mark, and today we come to chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. And you will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So the last couple of weeks especially, we've been seeing this shift in Jesus' ministry. So instead of teaching the crowd in masses, now he focuses on training the 12, discipleship training. Because Jesus will soon go to Jerusalem, suffer and die and be killed. But it is they, these 12 disciples, who will go on to carry on his mission. So they must learn the lesson of discipleship. But as Jesus teaches us, and we've been seeing from his ministry, discipleship is not what they expected. Not something hard, but they can understand and really digest. It was the opposite. Discipleship was as radical and countercultural as the Messiahship was. Even though Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I've come to suffer and die and be killed. And if anyone would follow me, you must do the same. You must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me to your death. But disciples are becoming more and more self-reliant. They begin to trust in their experiences and their successes, their privileges that they had with Jesus Christ. So Jesus has to tell them over and over again, it's not about your faith. It's about your faith in me. It's not about holding on to your privileges, holding on to your rights, keeping it exclusive to yourselves. It's about becoming last, sharing, embracing one of these little ones into the fellowship because of my name. It's not about you trying to keep it to yourself and becoming great on your own. It's the opposite. That's not the way of the cross. So Jesus has been teaching us those lessons. You see, discipleship, if anything, is clear, is that discipleship is serious. Christianity, following Jesus, is a serious thing. It's serious because it deals with the most pressing and the most compelling issue, most compelling problem in your life. What is the most pressing and compelling problem in your life? The most pressing problem of humanity is not disease, poverty, war, or social personal oppression, even though they are great problems. But those are mere symptoms of the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem, the most pressing issue, has to do with sin. Because sin has to do with your soul. And your soul, Jesus said, is greater than all the world put together. Even the world will one day, as we know it, will fall apart. But your soul will live on. It's eternal. And sin has to do with the matter of your soul. It's the most pressing issue. So, you ask your question. Do you take Christianity seriously? Are you serious about discipleship, following Jesus? And if you do, you will take sin very seriously, because Jesus does. Because the price of even the smallest single act of sin is everlasting damnation in hell, according to the justice of God. It's that serious. Why is it so high, some people ask? It's because there is no such thing as a small sin. when you think about it, because every single act of sin is committed against God, and we do not have a small God. We have an infinitely high and glorious and holy God. That's why one theologian defines sin as a cosmic treason. However small and insignificant you might think that sin is, because you commit it against this infinitely glorious God, King of all kings, it is a cosmic treason. And true, it's not to say that every sin is equally damaging. There's a difference, a vast difference between calling you names and killing you, right? All sin, not every sin is equally damaging, but every sin is equally damning in the sight of God. It is that serious. Christianity is serious because sin is serious. That's why Jesus had to go to suffer and die on the cross. Sin is so serious, it demanded that radical self-denial from the Messiah. And he requires the same from all those who would follow him, his disciples. That, I believe, is the main point of today's passage. In light of the eternal consequence of sin, Jesus is calling for a radical discipleship. In light of eternal consequence of sin, Jesus is calling for a radical discipleship. So, let's unpack this by looking at three things from this passage. First, point number one. In light of eternity, Jesus tells us to beware of causing the little ones to sin. In light of eternity, beware of causing the little ones to sin. Get this in verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now keep in mind, Jesus said that. It's a very strong language. Very offensive. And who are the little ones here? Keep in mind, we've been seeing this for the past couple of weeks. Jesus is talking about those, not who are physically, literally children, small, insignificant ones, but those who are spiritually insignificant, those who have no power or no position at all. Somebody can just dismiss and say, "I don't care about that guy, he's not important." Those little ones, insignificant ones. Jesus says, if you cause these helpless, weak believers to sin, you deserve the most severe of judgments and might as well go kill yourself. Let that really sink in. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Am I making that up? I don't mean to be crass in my expression, but that's certainly how the first century Jews would have understood Jesus. It's that offensive. Because this expression, this picture, the image, a great millstone hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea and you drowned to die. That might seem a little abstract for us. You can picture it in your mind, but that wasn't abstract in the minds of the Jews, because that's something they saw every single day. Not somebody being drowned in the sea, but the millstone. That's something they used every single day to grind grain. Every meal, the women would use that. They saw that every single day. They knew what it looked like. But Jesus didn't just say a millstone, did he? He said the great millstone. Literally, it says a millstone of a donkey. Which means this was not just a small one that the women used to turn by hand inside the kitchen. This was the big one, the giant one, that had to be turned by an animal. And they saw this. And it could weigh up to several tons. That picture was right there in the mind of every Jew. They saw this every single day. And Jesus adds to that the fact that it would be better for you that this great thing would be hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea and die. And keep in mind, the Jews were not seafaring people. They did not like the sea. So to them, drowning was a very horrible way to die. They didn't like the ocean. You read their literature, it's filled with oceans and seas being described in the most negative terms. Which, by the way, is why Revelation says there will be no more sea in heaven. Not that there won't be a great body of water, but that which you dread the most will be gone. So here's Jesus. in the most graphic terms, making the point that it would be better to have that heavy, great millstone hung around your neck and you were just thrown into the sea and die than for you to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And that's astonishing. That's astonishing. Why? Why would that be? Why such a harsh punishment when it's just one insignificant nobody, as it were? It's because it's for these insignificant nobodies that the most significant person came to die. He identifies with them. We saw back in verse 37, Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And then in 1 Corinthians 8:12, Jesus says, Paul says, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience," so those who have weak conscience, those are insignificant ones, small ones, "when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Because he so identifies with them, you sin against them, you sin against Christ. So how seriously do you take these words of Jesus? Christ has set you free if you believe in him. He has given you the tremendous freedom in the Holy Spirit. How are you exercising that freedom that you have in Christ? Do you tend to kind of flaunt your freedom and say, "You know, I have freedom to do this because I'm not bound by the law anymore. Christ set me free. This is my right. So for whatever reason you have a problem with my exercising my right, I'm sorry, but you have a weak conscience and you just need to grow up a little bit. Because I have the right to do this, you know. Jesus gave me this right. So if you're bothered by this, I don't mean to be rude, but you kind of need to build up your faith and accept me." Do you tend to do that, or do you tend to say, "Jesus, you are the Son of God. You became my servant in order to set me free. This freedom that I have is not something I deserve. It's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who became my servant. How can I now flaunt this blood-bought freedom and cause my brothers and sisters who have weak conscience to stumble and to sin? If this will cause them to sin, I will exercise my freedom not to do this anymore." Do you tend to say that? But you know, far more often, if you are like me, we cause others to stumble, not by blatantly flaunting our freedom, but simply by failing to set a good example for those who are watching our lives, don't we? Because whether you like it or not, the little ones around you, they're watching you. They're watching how you live as a Christian in this world because they don't know. They're looking for examples. They've been confronted with a new problem in their lives. They don't know what to do. They naturally turn to other Christians. How do they handle these issues? How do they? They don't necessarily ask you. They simply observe how you live. So who are the little ones in your life? Can you think of people, those people who might be watching, who are watching you? Are you setting a good example, or are you giving them, however implicitly, a license? "Oh, he's doing it too. He's been a Christian for many years. He's a leader in our church, but that's how he does things, so I guess I can do it too. She does it." Do they see you as a two-faced hypocrite? Or do they see you as a just hard, angry legalist? Or do they see you as a wretched sinner? Yes, but one who is forgiven by grace and who depends on the blood of Jesus Christ every single day. I mean, that's how I want my wife and my daughter to see me at home. I can't keep up this holy face, you know. When I go home, I let down my guard and they see me as who I really am. I don't hope Irene would grow up thinking, "You know, my dad, he looks so holy on the outside at church. But when he comes home, he's a hypocrite. He just tells me, yes, what he says. He always backs it up with the Bible, so I have nothing to say. But so just cold and just rules and laws. He thinks he's the best, the holy man in the world. He's a hypocrite." I don't want my daughter to think that way of me. Or to think of, you know, my daddy's just so great. He doesn't really, he says what he has to say at church, but when he comes home, he really doesn't care about all these things. He's really lax. And he tells me to keep my mouth shut. Don't tell anybody what he does at home. No, not that either. I want my daughter and my wife to say of me, you know, husband, dad, you are a sinner. That much is very clear. A wretched sinner. But you grieve over that. And you hate that about yourself. And you ask for forgiveness from us when you sin against us. And you ask for forgiveness. And you depend on the grace of the Holy Spirit every day. We can see that. You're not that great. But your God is great. And I want that God to be my God too. Jesus takes it so seriously. So beware of causing the little ones to sin in your life. Because when you belittle them and cause them to sin, you sin against Christ himself. He didn't take it lightly, neither should we. But here is the encouragement though, right? Because it goes the other way too. It's the other way around too, right? If you cause one of the little ones to really delight in Christ Jesus, to be built up in faith, people might say, no, why are you spending so much time and energy and money and all those resources on those insignificant people? And sometimes in your bad moment, you might feel that way too. You come home late at night and you kind of say, you know, all those times that I just poured out for those people over there, they're not even grateful. It's just all a waste. What am I doing? But Jesus says, they're not a waste. He'll say the same to you. Matthew 25:40. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You received him, you received me. You plant, you water, I'll make it grow. What you did to him, you did it to me. That's the first point. Beware of causing the little ones to sin. Because Jesus takes it very seriously and we should too. Point number two. In light of eternity, Jesus tells us, don't just beware of causing others to sin, but also beware of taking sin lightly yourself. It's not just about others, it's about you fundamentally. Don't take sin lightly. And that only makes sense because, I mean, the surest way to cause others to sin is if you don't take personal holiness seriously. If you don't take sin seriously, why would you care so much about other people's struggle against sins? You will be just as lax. So Jesus, again, gives us an even more striking series of warnings in verses 43 to 48. Let's read this slowly. Perhaps you've read this multiple times and you're so familiar, but pretend as if it's not Jesus, but somebody else talking like this. How would you respond to this? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, that's a very strong, strong language. Graphic, terrifying imagery. Especially if you're a Jew or anyone living in the first century agrarian society. Today, you may be a quadriplegic like John Erickson Tata, but if you're a gifted writer, a singer, perhaps you could make a living. You can write books, songs. The power of your imagination sells. But in an agrarian society, what are your most treasured, valuable possessions? It's your health, your hand, your feet, your eyes. Because you have to work. It involves manual labor. And if you can't work, you starve and you die. There's not enough food around to feed you. And moreover, to the Jew, the body was a most important gift from God. That's why the law says, do not mutilate your body. It belongs to God. And yet Jesus has the audacity to say, even so, he's a Jew, he knows all that. He knows the background. He knows how difficult it is to live, to make a living, how healthy you have to be. But he says, even so, it's better to cut off your hands and feet, mutilate your body, and be saved than to go to hell with them intact. So take it seriously, Jesus says. Whatever it is, even if it's your most prized, most valuable possessions, your hands, your feet, your eyes, if they get in the way of entering heaven, if they cause you to sin, cut them off, tear them out. That's what he's saying. And as if this wasn't shocking and graphic enough, Jesus employs one more shocking imagery, doesn't he? He talks about hell. He talks about hell. To really drive home the point, the word translated as hell is Gehenna in the original. And it's a word that has a very dark history in Israel. Because Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. It was a real place just outside of Jerusalem. And during the reigns of King Ahaz and Manasseh, the people of Israel, they became involved in one of the most wretched pagan practices, namely child sacrifice. They began to offer child sacrifices, not to the God of Israel, but to the pagan god called Molech. You can read about this in 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28, 33. And all the prophets roundly condemned this practice, but Jeremiah especially, he called this place in Jeremiah 19:6 the Valley of Topheth, which means the Valley of the Drums. Why would he call this place the Valley of the Drums, the Valley of Topheth? Because drums were beaten to drown out the sound of babies screaming as they were being burned alive. Their kids are being burned alive. They're screaming, and because you feel guilty, to drown out their screaming, they would beat the drums. So finally, by the time of King Josiah in 2 Kings 23, he put an end to this evil practice. And to make sure that this will never happen again in the same place, Josiah desecrated this place by turning it into a garbage dump, a massive garbage dump of the city, where the refuse of the city would be just poured, dumped out all here, and it would be burned by fire, including the corpses of human beings, the carcasses of dead animals. All of that would be constantly fed and to keep them from overflowing. And the stench, the fire was burned constantly, and the worms, they never rested from devouring these carcasses and human corpses. That was the picture. That's what the Jews thought of when they heard of Gehenna. It wasn't something that's kind of an idea or abstract to us. Hell, terrible place. They had a graphic picture in mind. So over time, Gehenna became this one massive incinerator that burns all the refuse and wretched things of the city of Jerusalem. And that became forever burned onto their collective Jewish conscience as the most graphic and terrifying picture of hell. And Jesus puts all those images together. One thing becomes very clear then, it's that Jesus takes sin very seriously. So imagine, again, if it was a random preacher, and you didn't know that Jesus said those words, and somebody else, a preacher, said these words, what would you say? Perhaps you might say, well, that's really harsh. What legalist here? Where is grace? Can that be true? Is that the word of God? And the moment the preacher says, but Jesus, not me, Jesus said those words, when people find out it's Jesus who said that, they tend to say, well, then Jesus doesn't really mean what he says. He's not really talking about physical mutilation here, because Jesus, didn't he just tell us back in Mark chapter 9 that what defiles us is not what goes inside, but what comes out of our heart? The heart is the root issue, not the hands and feet and the eyes. So what Jesus must be calling for is not the physical mutilation of the body, but spiritual mortification of sin. That's what he's really saying. Now, is that true? Well, that's true. I hope none of you thought maybe he's going to say no. No, Jesus isn't calling for physical mutilation of the body because he knows the root issue is not these body parts, but your heart. But here's the point. We are so quick to say that. And we dull the edges of Jesus' words. In a sense, we are accusing Jesus of hyping things up. Exaggeration. He's just going for the sharp value. Can we really say that? Is Jesus more scared of sin than we are? Is that why he's exaggerating like this? The truth is, Jesus is not more scared of sin than we are. It's that we don't take sin seriously enough. That's why. We're prone to abuse the grace of God because it came freely to us, free of charge. And we forget that it came at an infinite cost to Jesus Christ. If I sin, how can I not sin? I sin, but I guess I'll ask for forgiveness. Which is wonderful, yes, but we tend to abuse that grace. So my brothers and sisters, this is the question. How seriously are you taking sin in your life? A single act of sin? Are you even putting up a fight? Jesus says, if you must, cut off your arms and legs, even your eyes. If we take it metaphorically, think about it. If Jesus isn't talking about mutilation, physical mutilation, our hands refer to what we do, what we touch. Our eyes refer to what we see. Our feet refer to where we go. So now apply that in your life, in all places that you go, wherever it is that you go, in all the things that you see and do and say, are you fighting against sin? Are you struggling with all your might against sin? Resisting sin, killing it. Do you find yourself, for example, spending too much time on TV or social media or entertainment? It doesn't have to be bad things. I trust that none of you is really into blatant, immoral, wicked things. But it can be good things that you abuse. It can be good things such as school, work, your family, children, your hobbies. But you become so consumed that you end up giving God not the first fruit, not the best portion of your energy and your time, but the leftovers to God. You're making good things, as they say, the enemy of the best. You're turning good things into God things. And they become an idolatry in your life. Why do we do that? Perhaps it's because, I don't know, there are many reasons, but perhaps one reason is because you're not even putting up a fight against sin. You're simply saying, you just kind of let out a sigh and grunt a little bit and throw up your hands in the air and say, what can I do? You feel bad, guilty, but you're not really fighting. That's not a battle. What kind of a soldier fights in a battle like that? Hebrews 12, 3-4 says this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why did he do that? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In what? In your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. To the point of death. You don't struggle, you don't fight, you don't resist. You just say, this is bad, I know, but what can I do? And just don't even put up a fight. And we are quick to say, but what else can I do? I can't help this because it's just all around me. Everyone does this. I can't escape this. It's everywhere. I can't just cut myself off from this, otherwise I'm going to lose my friends, I'm going to lose all these things. And people are going to think I'm weird. I'll be left behind. And I understand that because, believe it or not, I feel the same way, even as a pastor. But the bottom line is, Jesus said what he said. And we have to deal with what he said. You can't just ignore this. What are you doing to make sense of what Jesus said? Because he said it with the most stern warning. And we have to deal with this somehow. Getting behind, losing a friend, being mocked by colleagues, all those things are painful things, I understand. But at the end of the day, Jesus is our Lord, they're not. And all those things, while those things might be painful, they're far short, wouldn't you say? Far short of actual mutilation of your body. And that's not what Jesus is calling for. But he is calling for a kind of cultural amputation, if you will, to keep yourself holy, away from sin. It's not physical mutilation, but are you willing to take up that cultural amputation, spiritual amputation, to fight against that sin? Sure, you might miss out. There's a cost. Is it worth it to you? As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Either sin must die or we must die. In light of eternity, Jesus says, beware of taking sin lightly. Because Jesus doesn't, and we shouldn't either. Point number three, briefly, in light of eternity, we must embrace suffering as an act of worship. Look with me in verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now this is a rather cryptic saying. It's hard to understand what Jesus is getting at. It's difficult, but the key to understanding is the Old Testament background of the use of salt and fire. According to Leviticus 2:13, sacrifices made in the temple, they had to be salted, or they had to be seasoned with salt before they were burned in the fire. So it seems to be that Jesus is picking up on that background. So, but here Jesus says, we will be seasoned not with salt, but seasoned with fire. So it seems like he is saying that when you become a follower of Christ and you follow him as a disciple, that Christian life, that discipleship necessarily involves suffering and trials. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very difficult. That's what fire means, suffering and trials that come your way because of your discipleship, loyalty to Christ. But this is not the fire that is meant to destroy you. This is a fire that's meant to purify you. It's a fire of purification. When you go through suffering and trial in life for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, it can be painful. You may lose many things. It's costly. And you might lose your heart in dark moments, in the low moments of your life. But in the end, they will purge away what is impure in your life and will strengthen you and sanctify you. And you will come out at the end as glorious. That's what Jesus seems to be saying. Here's how one commentator puts it, William Lane. Rather than consuming believers in frustration and failure, trials make their walk holy and acceptable to God. The disciple who takes up the cross of Jesus and follows on the way to Jerusalem, who nurtures the faith of another believer, who willingly forsakes things precious but injurious to the life of faith, is himself a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, according to Paul. That's hard saying. That's difficult, right? Not even the disciples, when they first heard it, got it. But eventually they would get it. We know this Because Peter says later in life in 1 Peter 1:6 through 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, in light of eternity, we must embrace suffering, not begrudgingly out of mere duty, but as an act of worship. Jesus did, and so should we. Now, as I bring this to a close, as I thought about how should I wrap up this message, it's tough, it's difficult. Perhaps many of you, if not all of you, are thinking, what Jesus says, Jesus said, and it's true. I have no objections per se, but it is so depressing and difficult. I don't know if I have the strength to do this. And that's not how I want you to feel. Well, I guess that's true, but what can I do? It is true that if you try to do this on your own power, on your own moral exertion, you cannot do it. I cannot do it. No one can do it. We need the grace of God. We need God's grace. That's not just a throwaway word. If we need the grace of God to do this, how does that grace come to us? I'd like to end on this note. First of all, we must acknowledge, yes, even as redeemed, even as the children of God, we love our sins. Don't you? No one's dragging me, physically forcing me to sin against my will. I sin because I want to. Even as a child of God, I love my sin. They're sweet to me. We must acknowledge that. Instead of fighting our sins, hating them, and crucifying them, we often find them as dear as our own children. We love our children, right? We love our sins. We delight in them. We cuddle them. We hug them. We cleave to them. And even as we deliver once or twice these mortal blows against my sin, we fear that it might die completely. We nurse it right back to health because we fear of losing them forever. What if I don't have this sin anymore in my life? My life will be so miserable. I want that sin. Perhaps not as much, but if that were to be gone forever, I don't know, my life would be miserable. I'll be pretty sad. See, we love our sin. That's why we sin. Let's acknowledge that first. But here's the encouragement. The best way, it seems to me, to resist and to kill sin is not going that route, negative route, saying, you know, I'm going to kill this, go away, be gone, sin, let me alone, just leave me alone, go away. That kind of negative fight with your moral exertion of the flesh, that's not going to do it. Perhaps you might do it one time or another, but soon that's going to wear out. You're going to just despair. It's not going to work. That's how you become a hard, angry legalist. The best way to resist and to kill sin is going the positive way. It's to fall in love more and more with Jesus Christ. The best way to resist and to kill sin is to fall more in love with Jesus Christ. There is no better way. When you are tempted, therefore, you need to consider Jesus. How much he loved you. How much he paid. What he paid to keep you holy, to forgive your sins. I've written down this carefully because I wanted to word it just right. Consider the cost that he paid. Consider the cost that he paid for you. Consider the eternal Son of God, who was clothed with unspeakable glory, would now be clothed with mortal flesh. That he whose glory fills the entire universe would be now cradled in a manger. Man's maker would be made man forever, so that now he who owns the world and everything in it would hunger and thirst. He who neither slumbers nor sleeps would now grow weary. He who is the living water would now thirst, and he who is life itself would now die. Consider his head on the cross, before which the angels cast down their crowns, would be crowned with thorns. His face, which had shone like the sun, would now be struck and spit upon by sinners. His eyes, which were like flames of fire, would be filled with terror of death. His ears, which had heard nothing but the praise of saints and angels, would now hear the blasphemies of sinners. His hands, which held the very scepter of heaven, would be nailed to the cross. His feet, which were like burnished bronze, would now be nailed to the tree. And his voice, which was like the roar of many waters, would now be crying out desperately, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Consider, he who holds the keys of hell and death would now lie dead and be sent to hell on the cross. He who said, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out," though he never sinned himself, he became cut off from the presence of his Father, and he was sent to hell. For you, for me, for my sins, for your sins that we commit every single day. That was the cost of sin that he paid. And that is the cost of sin that you want to enjoy right now. If Jesus so loved us, went through all of that, how could I now do this to him all over again and abuse his grace? Let that be your motivation. It's not your moral exertion. I'm going to do this even though all these other ones will fall away. I will not. No, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew I was that wicked. He knew that I would abandon him and betray him and curse him. Yet he loved me to the end. He did this for me. Let that be at the center of your sanctification, your fight against sin. And that will surely glorify God and bring praise to him. And as you fight more and more, your sins like that, it will not sap away your strength. You will not grow weary. You will be more and more filled with his love, because your spiritual capacity, as your sins are being burned away like dross, will increase so that you will know and experience more and more of the love of God and the grace of God for you. I'll close with this quote by J.C. Ryle. He said, I love this. He said, "Look to the cross. Think of the cross. Meditate on the cross. And then go and set your affections on the world if you can." Look to the cross. And then go try to sin if you can. Knowing that even when you do, he still forgives. That's an amazing grace. Not just grace, amazing, costly grace given to you freely because he loves us. Praise him, follow him, fight sin, hold on to him, look to him alone.